Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
He who loves his life will lose it. And this is the reality. Those people who love their lives, those who want to live their life, they don't want God to interfere, they don't want to follow God's way, they don't want to come into conformity to his plan, they want to do their own thing. Those people, they in the end will lose everything.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on John chapter 12, verses 1 through 36, in a message titled, The Spiritual versus the Material. Now here's Pastor Brian.
John tells us that when these things were happening, he himself did not have a clue that prophecy was being fulfilled. They were blinded to it at the time. They were just caught up in all of this activity, and it was only later, after Jesus had been glorified, as they began to understand things, and then they would go back and read those prophecies, and they would say, oh my goodness, that took place. We were there. Remember when he came down the Mount of Olives, just as the prophets had said. Now here are quotations from two Old Testament passages, Psalm 18, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Zechariah chapter 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. It's interesting when you look at the 118th Psalm, it says there, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it goes into this, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you realize that that 118th Psalm was a prophecy of the day that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. And so when it says, this is the day that the Lord has made, it's speaking of that specific day. And this was that day. And for the first time, and John doesn't go into detail like the other gospel writers do, but this is the first time that Jesus allowed himself to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah. You remember, up until this point, Jesus had always sought to downplay that point. And even to the extent that when he would heal people, he would tell them, now don't tell anybody. Or when he sensed that they were going to come and try to take him by force and make him a king, he would flee. But now he allows this public proclamation of his messiahship. Why? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the appointed time. And it was on this day, as he came down into Jerusalem, you remember, that the Pharisees were offended when the people were crying out. The children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees said, silence your disciples. And he said, if they were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. Now, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So you see, the level of frustration has risen to that highest point now. It's out of control. The whole world is going after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now remember, this is the feast of Passover. And it was required that every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So people would come from all over the world. The Jews at this time, of course, were dispersed throughout the known world. And so they would come, and having been dispersed out into this world, the Greek world, the Roman world, the world of the Middle East, they would have had an influence on other peoples, and there would have been, as was the case here, Greeks who were probably proselytes. They were Greeks ethnically but and culturally, but now they were seeking to embrace the true God through the influence of the Jews among them. They've ended up in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And they come to Philip. Interestingly, Philip has a Greek name. Maybe they knew him in some way, or they perhaps heard him referred to by name and thought, well, he can sympathize with us. He's got a Greek name. But they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now listen to this. "But Jesus answered them, saying..." So they come to Jesus, Philip and Andrew. They come and they say, "Jesus, Lord," however they referred to him. He said, there are these Greeks that would like to see you. Listen to the answer Jesus gives. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What a strange answer. "Jesus, there are some Greeks here that would like to see you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." What kind of an answer is that? It's an answer that was based on the fact that Jesus was there beholding these Greeks who would be part of that great harvest that he had come to reap for the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus, as the Messiah of Israel, was not only to save Israel, but as he had pointed out himself, he said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold." And, you know, you can almost picture, as Jesus looks at these men, these Greeks that are coming to seek him. Now remember, he's in the midst of a nation, his own nation, that is presently in the process of rejecting him. And in some ways, it's almost as though these men were led to Jesus by God himself as a means of encouraging him in his mission. You know, in Isaiah 49, if you want to read it on your own later, it's very interesting because it is a prophetic passage. It's a messianic passage. And in that particular passage, the Messiah is expressing disappointment at the seeming failure of his mission. He actually utters the words, I have spent my strength in vain. I've labored for nothing because of the rejection of Israel. But God's response to him in that prophetic passage there in Isaiah is that, "You haven't spent your strength in vain, because I am going to make you my salvation to the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. And you're not only going to save Israel, you're going to save all of those scattered in all nations that are his sheep." And it's almost as though when these Greeks come, and there they are before Jesus, what he's saying is, in order for many to be saved, the one grain has to fall to the ground and die. He's speaking of his own death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. If he were to not go through with his commitment to the cross, then those Greeks had no hope. Israel had no hope. No one would have any hope. In order for there to be many that would be saved, the one had to die. You know, remember, Caiaphas was the one who said, under the Spirit's anointing, even though he didn't realize it, it is expedient that one man should die for the nation and not the whole nation perish. Jesus is just sort of giving the other side of that now. He's giving the divine side of it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. But he doesn't stop with just the application to his own situation. Notice he goes on and he is going to establish this as a principle for his disciples for future generations. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a similar statement. It's slightly different. And the context is actually different. But it's similar. There Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he also says, he who loses his life will save it. He who seeks to save it will lose it. He who loses it will save it. But notice here he says, he who loves his life will lose it. And this is the reality. Those people who love their lives, those who want to live their life, they don't want God to interfere. They don't want to follow God's way. They don't want to come into conformity to his plan. They want to do their own thing. Those people, they in the end will lose everything. And in the other Gospels, Jesus goes on to ask this question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Even if in loving your life and attempting to save it, you could get your hands on everything that was possibly available to a person to enjoy, to experience, to indulge in, even if you could do that, it still wouldn't be worth it. Because in the end, you lose your soul. And the soul is the eternal part of man. The soul is that aspect of our being that goes on endlessly. But he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does Jesus mean by hating your life? Does it mean that you walk around just going, God, I'm so stupid, I hate myself, and just... I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm dumb, I hate myself. You look in the mirror, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. No. Needless to say, he doesn't mean that at all. What he means by hating one's life is that I am relinquishing my life. I'm letting go of my life. I'm not trying to save it. I'm not trying to hold on to it. I'm not trying to fulfill what I think ought to be happening in my life. I'm hating it to the extent that I'm saying, Lord, this life is in your hands. But notice what he says. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, it reminds me of the Jim Elliot quote. Some of you know that quote. Jim Elliot was the young man who gave his life along with his friends to bring the gospel to the Alcas. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What a great way to put it. No doubt that came as a result of meditating on this right here. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. You know, people will actually think you're foolish to give up your life. Oh, that's foolish. What do you mean you're giving your life to Jesus? What? There's so many things to do. There's so much to see. There's so many. Oh, you know, what are you doing? That's foolish. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, because you can't keep it. That's one thing that you can't do. Of all the things that we can do, there's one thing we can't do. We can't keep our lives. You know, I was talking to my son and a friend the other day, and we were just kind of sharing some scriptures together and just talking about, you know, death is the great apologetic for the truth of God's word. It happens to everybody. It happens to the biggest blasphemer, the richest, most powerful. Can't resist its pull. It's impossible. And why does death exist? Nobody can even explain it. The only explanation, the only valid explanation is in the pages of Scripture. Death is a result of sin. And it's the inevitable thing. So you're giving up what you can't keep. You can't keep your life. Doesn't matter how hard you try. But in the process, you're gaining what you can't lose. And no one's a fool who does that. Actually, the one who refuses to do that is the fool. Because you're holding on to something that inevitably you've got to let go of. But if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. You see, Jesus says, let go of your life. Give it to me. And I'll give you eternal life. That's an incredible offer. You won't find anything even remotely near to being that good anywhere. It's the best offer imaginable. He will give us eternal life. And eternal life, as we've mentioned previously, doesn't only refer to the duration, life that goes on forever, but it also refers to a quality of life. It's a life that the quality of it is above and beyond anything that we could humanly imagine, anything that we could dream of. That's why Paul, when he was caught up into heaven and would actually refer to it in his writings later, he said that it was something that was indescribable. He said it would actually be a crime to try to put in human language the glory of what he experienced. But the thing is, it's not only that that's awaiting us in heaven, it is awaiting us in heaven, but we have taste of that here on earth as well. And that's why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, would say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But we have had a taste of these things, is what he goes on to say, by the Spirit. And we have those moments. We have those seasons. We have those occasions where the Lord just gives us a little taste of heaven right here on earth. Just a little insight, just a little glimpse into what's coming. And when you experience that, you realize, you know, there's nothing in this world worth trying to hang on to, because nothing can compare to that. If you are loving your life, if you're thinking, man, I've got to hold on to my life, if you're thinking, I've got the plan and I need to do this, know this, you are greatly mistaken. And going down that road, if you follow it all the way down to the end, you lose it all. But here's the thing. You might not follow it all the way to the end, but the longer you're on it, the more misery and frustration you create for yourself. It's just a fact. Because we were made by God, We were made for God. And until we come into that communion with Him, we'll never know His peace, His joy. But if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So what is Jesus talking about when he says hating our lives? He's talking about relinquishing our lives to him, serving him. What does that look like practically? Jesus said, follow me. And you know, the Lord, he has a path for each and every one of us to follow him down. And when we do that, he says that his Father will honor us. Amazing thing. As we follow the Lord, as we serve him, God the Father honors that. Now Jesus speaks and he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now remember, Jesus said in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John has this phrase repeated over in his gospel, this reference to the hour. Way back at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, remember when Mary came to Jesus and said, you know, they're out of wine. And Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So everything is moving toward a climax. Everything is moving toward a specific hour. It's the hour in which Jesus would glorify the Father, and that would be through offering up his life for the sin of the world. So Jesus now says, the hour has come. But now he says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, at this moment, all of the weight of what is about to transpire seems to just be coming down heavily upon him at this moment. The realization that now the hour has arrived when he would make this sacrifice of his life. When he would go through this incredibly brutal experience from a physical standpoint, things that are unimaginable, the torture, the agony. But even more than the physical aspect was the spiritual suffering that Jesus would endure as he, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, would have the sin, the filth, the wicked vileness of every sinner placed upon him. This is something that's incomprehensible. We could not even begin to, for a moment, grasp the magnitude of the anguish that Jesus would experience, suffering not just physically, but spiritually for us.
Let's take a quick break as Pastor Brian's wife, Cheryl, shares with us about this month's resource on Back to Basics.
I want to recommend a book that I absolutely love. It's by Elizabeth Skoglund, and it's called Found Faithful. And in here is the testimony of great leaders. We tend to think that great leaders have perfect lives, never suffer from the ailments that little people like us do, such as depression or anxiety or overworking or stress. But what you find is, yes, great leaders suffer from all these ailments and more, but they all learned what to do about these ailments, and they found God faithful, and they found God's faithfulness for it. So Elizabeth Skoglund wrote this great book called Found Faithful. It's one of my all-time favorite books. She talks about burnout. It's especially good for leadership. So I just want to recommend the book Found Faithful by Elizabeth Skoglund.
Thanks, Cheryl, for letting us know about this month's resource. You can order the book Found Faithful by Elizabeth Skoglund by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, and then click on the Donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book Found Faithful, Timeless Stories of Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, C.S. Lewis, Ruth Bell Graham, and others. This book is sure to be a fresh perspective and encouragement as you find God to be faithful in your own testimony. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.